I'm going to ask if you would open your copy of Scriptures and find your way to 2 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. The introduction is actually going to be just the text. 2 Samuel chapter 8, if you are not familiar with the Scriptures and you don't have a Bible with you, there's a blue Bible in a chair around you. Feel free to grab one of those. Page 260, you'll find our passage this morning. And you hear that rustling of noise, or you may see the little glow as people open their apps on their phones. This is a church that opens the Bible when they hear it being read and preached, because we want to be connected to the words of life, which are the Scriptures, the words of our Lord. And so I encourage you to follow along. You'll gain a lot out of this if you stay connected with the passage that we're working through this morning. It's a short one, just 18 verses. It's got a lot of challenging names that I will, again, fake my way through. My Hebrew professor would be so disappointed with me. Please hear God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took Methegammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And he went to restore his, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betha and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very much bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him for... Can I skip his name? Is that all right? For this guy had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze, and these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of, again, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahitub, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. We have just read a chapter that is one victory after another for David and his men. The armies of Israel are triumphing over their other armies. Now, there is a streak that's going on today. This afternoon, this evening, there will be a basketball game, NCAA Women's Championship game. Caitlin Clark from Iowa, and then we have got South Carolina Gamecocks. And did you know that South Carolina has not lost a game the entire season? Will that streak come to an end? I was looking up the longest streaks, you know, positively, but I'm kind of sometimes a half glass full guy. And so I was more interested with how many years has it been since a men's basketball school team has been to the tournament. And the streak is 65 years since Dartmouth University. They may be smart, but they can't play basketball apparently. 65 years since they made the NCAA tournament. Streaks are interesting things, right? You got stats and all these numbers, and statistically, so-and-so is supposed to make this field goal every time, or make this free throw, or make this basket, and they have these outstanding numbers, and on it goes. Stats are made by people. Stats don't make people, and they don't make things happen. People make things happen. And when we look at this passage this morning in 2 Samuel, we may be a little bit appalled by all the violence. And this isn't to glory in violence, but we need to understand what is the purpose of this passage. We've seen, as we've gone through this letter, this book, to this point, that the Lord has established David king over all Israel in chapter 4. David has some initial victories over the Philistines in chapter 5, and then all of a sudden in chapter 6 and 7, David's, because of these victories, he's freed up to start looking from foreign affairs to domestic ones. He builds a capital city in Jerusalem. He establishes his palace, and then his heart turns to lead God's people in worshiping their God, Yahweh. And so David brings the Ark of the Tabernacle into Jerusalem with a hope and a prayer and a plan to create a permanent place for this Ark, this embodiment of God's presence among his people. And then we've got all of this ugliness of chapter 8. Here is David, for the first time since the time of Joshua and the conquest, Israel is secure under a just and wise government. This chapter is pretty straightforward. If you noticed, you got a string of victories from verses 1 through 14. And then it closes with four verses that highlight David's governance, his administration, as it were. And the events of this chapter likely occurred over many years and summarized both here and in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and I think they actually even touch on the events that we will see in the weeks to come in chapters 10. So what's the point? David was the guy you don't want to mess with. Is that the point? What's the author of Samuel trying to teach us and reveal to us? Now, I really wrestled with this passage, even though it's short and it seems pretty straightforward. Because it just doesn't, how does it fit in this book? And so today I'd like to kind of open the hood a little bit and show you what's underneath it about how I think and work through a passage, because I really do believe that the significance of this passage goes far beyond what lies on the surface. You see, who is the true king of Israel? Is it David or is it Yahweh? It's the Old Testament God whose name is Yahweh, the Lord God, capitalized in your English Bible. Often you will see it in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, all capitalized. That is the covenant name of Yahweh, the one who redeemed his people from Egypt and the one who established himself as their God, their king, leading them through the wilderness, giving them this land, and securing for them the freedoms that he has promised them and the blessings that he has promised them. And so we see that the Lord God, the true king of Israel, has secured the safety of his people in chapter 8 by using a human instrument, his divinely appointed king, David. But I think there's a bigger theological point that the writer of Samuel is foreshadowing, even if he doesn't understand it. Maybe this is all just about, hey, remember, when was 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel written? It was after David had died. In fact, after his son Solomon had died. It was during the reign of Rehoboam, David's grandson. And so the nation of Israel had divided into two. And so you have people who are like, which is better? Who are the good guys? And you have a divided worship. The centralized place of worship is no longer being come to and sought out by the northern tribes, because their king, Jeroboam, has told them to worship golden calves, has created a priesthood from among the common people. And he is discouraging anyone from worshiping at Jerusalem. So maybe all that the writer of 2 Samuel is concerned with is that we know how good it was under David's reign, so that we can go back to when we were kids and the world was so much safer and so much better and life was great in these United States of America, right? No. I don't think that's what Samuel, the writer of Samuel, is concerned with, is trying to get everybody to go back to nostalgia. You know, Mayberry. I don't think he wants them to see just how good it was under David, but I think it is an argument that the line of David had been chosen by God. And that when God's people submit to God's chosen leaders, they're ultimately submitting to God, and they can expect by their obedience and humbling themselves before the true king that he will bless them. That's a long way around the barn to say that could be all that he's after. But in my reading and studying this last week, here's a second thought. And it's more of a theological one. It's a bigger one. That God has made eternal promises to Israel and David. And these promises foreshadow an even greater king in Jesus. A king who will rule all nations in justice and equity. I want to show you this. Okay, look at first 14 verses. Here's the argument. Yahweh, king over Israel, uses his divinely chosen king to subdue Israel's enemies, which shows us that God, the God of the universe, the God of salvation, his kingdom is unstoppable. That's it. First 14 verses, we see it. God's kingdom is unstoppable. Look at verse 1. David defeated the Philistines. Verse 2, he defeated Moab. Then he defeated that guy, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, in verses 3 and 4. And then when the Syrians came to rescue the king of Zobah, they were defeated by David and brought into submission to him. So in the first 6 verses, David has defeated 1, 2, 3, 4 different armies. And then we are told later in verse 11 and 12 that these weren't the only ones. There were the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek. Remember that name? Those left over from King Saul? And there was the Edomites that David had victory over in verses 13 and 14. This isn't just about who was in the list of losers. There's a geographical picture that's being painted here. The Philistines were to the west of Israel. Moab was to the east. This guy, king of Zobah, he's up north, as are the Syrians. And who is south of Israel? It's Edom. What is the picture that's being shaped here? Is that this king, God's king, his representative, has now amassed control over every area around the nation, whether it's to the north or the south or the east or the west. It has now all been subdued. The kingdom of Israel is secure. And not because David is such a great strategy guy, not because he has overwhelming numbers. We are told twice in verse 6 and in verse 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Who's responsible for this? The Lord. Why is God concerned with earthly kingdoms? Because he's promised, started in the garden, and it's continued into Genesis 15 or 12 with Abraham, and again in Genesis 15, and then now with Israel. God has a plan to bring about a worldwide kingdom where Jesus is worshipped, where Jesus is known, loved, and treasured, and where Jesus is reigning, and he's using his people to do that. God had promised in last week's chapter 7 to cut off all David's enemies and secure Israel. give her rest from her enemies. God is keeping that promise. Here we see it. Verses 7 through 12, there's a break in the action, as it were. And David is taking the plunder that he is getting from all of these victories. Shields of gold from the king of Zobah, and very much bronze in verse 7 and 8. Then he's taking all of it and he's dedicating it to the Lord. And then we have this unique situation where there's one king who doesn't resist David. In fact, what he does is he sends his son, a royal representative, the heir to his throne, to come and check on David. How you doing? It's just all Near Eastern language for this. This guy reads the cards, and he knows to oppose David is certain death, and so he is going to sue for peace. He's bringing gifts. He's saying nice things to this king, and they're sincere, no doubt. But unlike all the other nations around him, this king chose to send gifts and to celebrate David's victory over his rival. David takes all these gifts, according to verses 11 and 12, and again, he dedicates them to the Lord. I think what David is doing is what the writer of 2 Samuel is showing us in verse 6 and 14. David's recognizing that God had indeed given him the victory wherever he went. And by dedicating these gifts and the spoils of war to the Lord, David is not only preparing for that temple that will be built by his son that God told him would happen in chapter 7. David is not only stockpiling wealth and treasure to finance it and to adorn it with gold-covered doors, wood, and altars of stone and wood. But David is also recognizing that God has given him the victory. Now, I wonder, is it a stretch to talk about our response to God's generosity? Should we, as a people who have been given so much, should we respond to the victories and to the salvation and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with some kind of similar offering? I know pastors are supposed to talk about money, right? But that's not what I'm talking about. Is there a response that you and I should consider as a church how we might be challenged to set aside things for the Lord? Not to curry favor, because it's already been given, right? David isn't trying to buy something from God. Hey, I'll give you all this stuff, now give me a victory. David is responding to God's grace by giving things back to the Lord. Does the Lord need gold? No. Does the Lord need buildings? No, he said that in chapter 7. He's never asked for one. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus talks about where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. The things that you want to hold on to tightly, God wants you to see, he wants to see open-handedness, not clenched fists. What does that look like for you? That's a great thing to talk about this week in your life groups. What does it look like for you to be open-handed with God? Maybe it does look like money. Maybe it looks like time and helping out in the ministries here. We've got a lot of children here, and we could always use more helpers to share the gospel with them on Sunday mornings. We've got a lot of other needs besides that. There's ushers, there's greeters, there's all kinds of things going on at Life Inc. And we don't just want people to serve South Canyon Baptist Church. We want people to serve Christ by plugging into our ministry partners here in this city to do good here. Maybe it is your time. Maybe it's your talents. Maybe like all these gifted musicians, none of which are professionals, who lead us every week and who give of their time and their treasure and their talents. Maybe you're someone who has talents like that, that you could start volunteering. Get in the rotation. Work in the sound booth. There's a lot of opportunities. How should we respond to God's generosity toward us? Well, let's continue on. If you look at verse 13, 14, we see that after this pause for what's going on with all the treasure, we get back to more war. And David, we're told, made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And then David, what does he do? He has put garrisons in Edom. And throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. Now, if you're not familiar with the term garrison, it's basically like an outpost. So there's a police substation that was just an old bank off of Sheridan Lake Road was converted to a police substation. I don't know if it's even staffed all day long, all night long, but that's just kind of an idea. There's a need for more presence down there. And so the city acquired that property and they repurposed it. Here's David going into the nations that he has conquered. We see it with Moab, and we see it here with the Syrians, and we see it with the Edomites. That David now has these little forts where he's staffed them with his soldiers, and they've conquered these enemies, and now they're going to collect taxes from them, and they're going to administer there the rule of law, an occupying force. Remember, God had promised back in chapter 7 and verse 9 to make David a great name, and we see that happening here in verse 13. According to 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish his kingdom on earth through David's line. And we will see that fulfilled in part in David's life. But it's only going to reach its full fulfillment through his greater son, Jesus. Now, let's think about this. David, God had made him a king in chapter 4, king over all Israel, but in order to establish his rule over Israel, David had to defeat the nations around Israel to establish his kingship. And everyone except Toi, king of Hamath, opposed him. Think about this. If this is a theological point, that David's kingdom and the peace that God has brought to it and the rule by which God has secured his people's blessings and prosperity and safety is through this Davidic king. And God is saying there's going to be a greater kingdom and a greater king coming, and the blessings won't just be for Israel, but it will be for all nations. What does that teach us then about the way in which people respond to the preaching of God's kingdom? David becomes king, and immediately the Philistines rally up and do war against him, chapter 5. Here, David is king, and we have the Moabites, we have the Philistines again, we have the Syrians, we have the king of Hamath. We've got all these nations, the Edomites, who are trying to stop God from establishing his kingdom on earth. I don't think this is anti-Semitism. I think this is anti-Yahwehism. Both the Old Testament and the New Testaments show us time and time again that men and the nations resist God's rule over them. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament show us that someday, at some way, people aren't going to just say, okay, we bow the knee, you're right, you're good, you're wise, you're loving, and we accept you. We sue for peace with you. We humble ourselves before you. No, in fact, we read quite the opposite. I want to bring your attention to a book quite a ways away in your Bible from where we are at now, Revelation. Ironically enough, during life classes this morning, Revelation chapter 11 was being covered. And it happens to fit in perfectly with what our passage is this morning. I want to read a verse to you from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. There is worldwide resistance to the King of Glory. There is worldwide resistance to not only the king over Israel, but the king over all creation. And Revelation 11, verse 15 says that after the angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you go a couple chapters later, look at chapter 22. Chapter 20. No, I was wrong. It is chapter 22. At least it is in my notes. And I might have written it down wrong. So I'm going to quote from my notes because I'm not sure I'm finding it right where I want to in the scriptures. Verse 12. There it is. Okay, chapter 22 and verse 12. Finally, James knows what he's talking about. Jesus, these are his words. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, which are the Greek letters, Greek alphabets. It's the first letter. It's our A and Z. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside of the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on this earth using force. And this isn't about Christians fighting like during the Crusades. This is a war where God will send Christ back, not as one born to die, but as the champion of heaven and the rightful ruler over all the earth. This afternoon, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 2. And you're going to see in this Davidic song that also highlights the anointed Christ, that the nations are raging against the Lord's anointed. The very thing that we're seeing here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. David is the Lord's anointed, set as king over all of Israel. And the nations are seeking to destroy him. They want to remove David, but they ultimately want to remove and resist God. And if this sounds vulgar and crass, that God is going to inaugurate his kingdom through war, friends, look at the cross. All you have to do is look at the cross and you see there that the battle against darkness is a struggle that leads to death. Christ gave his life on the cross. The only question is whether or not you will bow the knee in humble submission to your sovereign Creator now and experience eternal life in the life to come, or whether you will be forced to bow the knee and experience eternal rejection. When the armies of the Lord come, we are not talking about hypothetical things here. We're talking about decisions have been made and the die is cast. And now it is too late. You go back to Revelation chapter 19 if you're still there. I mean, there's so much here in Revelation. Again, there's just clarity that the people of the nations of the earth are not like pining away for righteousness and justice. They're not asking God to come and send his anointed Messiah. They are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They're seeking their own. And so when we see in Revelation 19, if you look at verses 11 through 16, we see heaven is opened and behold a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And like we read here in 2 Samuel 8, in verse 14 or 15, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the interesting thing at the end of this chapter, 19, in the book of Revelation, the armies of the world rally in mass to resist the king. And just like here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord gives David victory everywhere David went, so we see in Revelation 19 that the Lord, Yahweh, will give victory to Christ, the Messiah, the root of David, David's descendant. And just one word destroys them. You look at this. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 21. I'm back up to being confused again. It says that Jesus is going to fight it. I'm sorry, it's chapter 20 and verse 15. There we go. I got too many cross-references this week. We see this great judgment, the defeat of Satan, and there is that second judgment where the great white throne, God is judging the living, the dead, the great, the small, they're standing before. The Lamb is opening the book of life, and those that names are written in it are spared, and those that are not are cast into the lake of fire, we see in verse 15. The armies of the nations gather to war against this king on his white horse. And we are told that all he has to do is speak a word and the nations are destroyed. And that's power, isn't it? You see, our God is unstoppable. So as we go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 8, we see it in part here. And it's a foreshadowing of a greater struggle, a greater battle that maybe it's lost on us. We're so consumed with paying our taxes by April 15th and how much do we owe or how much are we getting back. We're so busy with parenting our children or eldering or deaconing or serving as volunteers in the church. We're so busy with our work and we forget the fact that there is a bigger struggle going on. A microcosm is seen here as nations of the earth fall as captors to God's anointed king. And it all points to a greater, more intense spiritual struggle that's coming. There may be some among us who see the destruction of, whether it's 2 Samuel chapter 8, or whether it's the destruction that we referenced and saw in Revelation, and some of us may see it and be like, about time. Go team. Go team Jesus. We want to cry out for justice. But let me just say this, Christian, I pray that you'd hear me. The only time that it is appropriate for us to cry out for justice is after we have first cried out for the salvation of the lost. We need to pray that many more will come to know Jesus as their blessed Savior before it's too late. We are not, I know this is high March Madness time, and I love basketball, but this is not about go team Jesus against go team Satan. This is about real people with real eternal destinies. And we need to beseech a merciful God to save them like he did us. We're no better than they are. We are no more deserving of his mercy and his grace than they are. And if our hearts aren't broken for the lost, then we are missing something truly what it means to be a part of this kingdom. This is not a kingdom of exclusivity. It is a kingdom that we should long to see more and more people participate in. For this is the kingdom that endures. This is the king we will worship forever. He's good and righteous. He rules with justice and equity. Spiritually speaking, may we all be like Toi, king of Hamath, who knew he would be destroyed, and rightly so. But instead of resisting, he embraced the king in a confession of submission. May we too seek the favor of the Son. May we too seek out God's anointed Christ to be restored to him, to turn from our sins, and to embrace the gospel that he has given us. We've seen that our King, our God, is unstoppable. Now let's look briefly at verses 15 through 18. We see that our King, when he rules, it's a blessing to all his people. And we see it first, in part, through his servant David. We're told there that he reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. We're then given a list of his officials. Joab is commander of the army in verse 16. He, as we know, is David's nephew. We've got Jehoshaphat, who was a government official called a recorder. Whether he is keeping the governmental archives intact and up to date, or whether he's functioning like a secretary of state where he is keeping the king apprised of all important matters of the state and helping him make decisions. We've got priests, Zadok and Ahimelech. We've got the royal secretary in Sariah. And then we've got Benaiah, the man who commanded David's own private personal security forces, his bodyguards, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And then we're told that David's sons were priests. Now, certainly not priests in the nature of Zadok and Ahimelech. Those were of the Levitic line, the tribe of Levi. Those were, by God's decree, the ones to offer sacrifices to God. But whether these were officials, and that's just translated priest in the ESV, or whether they functioned some way as spiritual advisors in David's own family, I'm not sure. But what we do see is that the Lord has secured his people, and we know that David is not perfect, as chapters 11 through 24 will reveal. What his reign is characterized by, though, is a reign where a godly king is doing what he is supposed to do. And God's people are blessed. In fact, David's reign hits such a high note of what righteousness and justice look like that from that point on, all other kings will be compared against him. Now that's something, right? It's a high standard. And so as we close things out this morning, I want us to think about for a moment our role in God's kingdom. Now, let's just be clear. The idea of kings and ruling over real territories and real people, it all ends with Jesus. And since Jesus isn't in this room, none of us are kings, okay? But we are sons and daughters. We're princes and princesses in God's kingdom. We've been adopted. And so what is the role that God has placed you in his kingdom to do? You've been given some kind of office, some kind of responsibility. How are you using that? Is it to protect and bless others, or is it to extract for yourself? Your manager at work, your boss, how do you lead the people? If we were to bring them in and say, hey, what's it like to work for Bob? And I'm not looking at any Bob. I know there's several Bobs here. Please forgive me. Okay, what other name? Tom. No, that doesn't work either. Okay, so you get the point, right? What's it like working under them? Would they be quick to say, they actually make me a better person? They're actually concerned about me and not just the product or the process. They're helping me become a better person. And maybe even they've been sharing the gospel with me and I've and I'm really wrestling with Christ's claims to my life. How about you and I, who may not have those kind of role in a company, how can we exemplify God's kingdom in the role that God has given us as an elder in this church, as a deacon, as a mom or dad, as an employee or a teacher, or students? What does it look like for you to use the influence God has given you to further His kingdom? Our King is unstoppable. And our King is coming to establish His physical, visible, permanent rule. And the question is, are you ready for that? Are you looking forward to that day with hope and with joy? Or are you, like the nations around Israel in 2 Samuel 8, working to frustrate God's work in this world? Friend, I pray that's not your case. Because He's unstoppable. You can't win. I'm standing here as a guy who should not be here. I mean, in both senses of the word. I shouldn't be here at South Canyon, and I shouldn't be alive. You cannot stop God from doing what He's going to do. And He, in His mercy and His grace, is like saying, "Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take My yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden is light. Follow Me. It is far better than to reap the whirlwind for your sins." Lord God, we pray. We pray that Your work would continue in us and through us. We thank You that You are sovereign, and we rejoice that You are a good and wise God. David shows us the humanity of all men. Christ shows us the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, let the nations be glad. Let this church be glad that the Lord, the King of Israel, has a kingdom that is coming. It is unstoppable, and His rule and reign are with enduring justness and righteousness. We pray, Lord, that You would build Your church on Your Son, and that You would use us in this great and glorious calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And let us sing this song of celebration to our great God. And I pray, and I say, if you have questions about anything that we've talked about this morning, see me afterward. See one of the elders whose faces are on the back of the bulletin. We'd be happy to talk with you more of what it means to bow the knee to this King in order to experience His eternal life.